rejoice with you as a church family. So thank you very much. It's a privilege to speak to you today. Mr. Radcliffe, I like your theme of, if it's there, why not climb it? That fits into my introduction today. In the high mountains, of all things, there are many wonders to behold. Mountain crags rise thousands of feet over your head. Did you know that there's an airport in the world that you can land at the airport at a base altitude of 16,000 feet, and the mountains are 8,000 feet taller than you are? That's hard to just get your head around. Waterfalls fall thousands of feet from the rocks. From whence comes the water? The wind blows through the mountains in a sound that's unique to the mountains. It's so unique, I don't even think I can make the right sound effect for you. It's just something you have to hear. It's calming, it's peaceful, and it's wonderful. Rushing streams nearby add a calming feeling to your surroundings. But as you're surrounded by all this greatness and all this wonderfulness, you have to ask, how did all of this happen? Did it just some bang one day in the universe and voila, we have mountain streams, waters, rivers, wind, and everything? Did it happen that way? Or did it happen differently? We know differently. We know it happened by the power and the might of God, which is what I want to talk about today. We know that God's word, through his spirit, he created everything we see, everything we eat, the air we breathe, the wind, the rain, the lightning. He created it all. God does this through his spirit, by his word, and through his will. So today, I want to take you through four areas of the work of the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit work? And we'll go through four areas today, and we'll see what we can learn about the work of the Holy Spirit and what God has for each and every member of his family. So we'll start with area number one, which is that which is clearly seen. So let's start in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, section of scripture we know well. It says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen and being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Now think about this verse. Even his eternal and power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What are they going to say when they're standing before the most powerful being in the universe, and he says to them, "You had all this, and you did not believe"? What are they going to say? "God, you don't exist? I'm right here. See all this angelic host? How could you not believe? There is an intelligent design. There is a creator. What else are you going to say? Nothing, except perhaps, "God, forgive me, for I have been deceived. I have believed the lie." God does exist, and your powers are everywhere. Perhaps maybe at that moment a donkey will bray in the background, and they will realize and be ashamed that they could have ever thought of a world without God. God leaves us a warning about his power in times of the end. In 2 Timothy 3, we all know this section of scripture very well, talks about conditions at the time of the end. And if you read this and look at our world today, I don't think you'll have any problem realizing that nearly all of these are true. But I just want to drop down to verse 5. "Having a form of godliness, but denying its power." How does that happen? How does this world deny the power of God? How can you look like a Christian and deny the power of God? It's kind of easy, actually. And what is the scriptural instruction that is written here in 2 Timothy and how we should respond to this? I didn't write these words. I didn't make them up. God wrote it through Paul. It says, "From such people turn away." From such people, turn away. So let us ask then, how does the world deny the power of God? Two ways, primarily. First and foremost is a doctrine known as the Trinity. The Trinity flat out denies the power of God. There is no power of God. God is the Spirit is a person. It's this blob, you might say. The Trinity denies the power of God. We have an entire booklet on the Trinity, but there are two basic scriptures that you can use to defeat the Trinity with, if someone is willing to reason through the scripture with you, and those two scriptures are Matthew 12 and verse 31 and Romans 8:11 we'll get to in a minute. If one denies the power of God, what is the next logical step in the downward spiral of logic? If you deny the power of God, it's not too much of a step to go from there to God had nothing to do with creation at all, and everything we see just happened. We talk about that. Let's go back to Romans 1 and verse 20. Go down to verse 25. Romans 1 verse 25. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. If you look up the word creature, it means individual things, putting that which was created above God. And we see this everywhere in our world today. People worship all sorts of crazy things, birds, rocks, mountains. There's a festival in Northern California called the Rainbow Peace Festival. It's where everybody in the world comes through every summer and they worship the mountain, the focus of light. Like, where did this crazy logic come from? Where did they get this logic? They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So what then is truth? What should we rely on for truth? Well, obviously, John 17:17, we know this is sanctify them by your word, for your word is truth, that this word made all things. But let's turn to another related scripture. This was a memory scripture for us at Ambassador College many years ago, John 6:63, one of Dr. Ward's favorite scriptures. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. God's holy word, his written word recorded and preserved for us through many centuries, is truth. And we can look to it for truth. Men do not have truth. God has truth. But I'm not telling you anything you don't know. We come here each and every Sabbath to learn of the word of truth. And I thank you for the opportunity to share the word of truth with you today. So therefore, with this word of truth in mind, we should be very careful that we do not include anything that even remotely reeks or resembles the Trinity in our worship of God. It exchanges the truth of God for a blasphemous lie. And the instruction of Paul and Timothy is clear: from such people, turn away. We should not be like them. We should not worship like them. And we should not honor our God as they do, because God's mighty power is evident all around us in everything we see. It occurred to me while I was preparing the sermon that we actually have a rather unique hymn in our hymnals regarding the power of God. It's not of UCG origin. It's not even of RCG origin. R being radio not restored. In case you didn't know that. It's written in 1715 by a guy named Isaac Watts. And part of this text of this hymn comes from Jeremiah 10 verses 12 and 13. The hymn is found on page 145. So if you grab the hymnal on your table, turn to page 145. I'm going to go through this hymn line by line. And what I want you to do is try to put a scripture to every single line in this hymn. It's not really hard. But think about the work of the Holy Spirit, the power of God, the creation of God, and try to put a scripture to every single line I'm about to read. I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise. Genesis chapter 1. That spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command and all the stars obey. Genesis chapter 1. Ever think about that? You look up at the sky at night and you see all the stars in the heaven. What makes them twinkle and shine and go dark and go bright and streak across the sky in comet formation? I sing the mighty power of God. I sing the goodness of the Lord who filled the earth with food. You know, I've never heard a discussion of an evolutionist explaining at all the origin of food on the earth. Where do pomegranates come from? Bananas, nuts, pears, lemons, corn. Was Yellowstone just had an eruption of Old Faithful one day and spread corn pollen across the central United States? Is that how it happened? Or was it something different? Where did food come from? Who formed the creatures with his word and then pronounced them good? Right out of Genesis chapter 1, God saw the works that he created and that they were good. Lord, how thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye. If I survey the ground, I tread or gaze upon the sky. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 and verse 25. There's not a plant or flower below but makes thy glories known. And clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. You can jot down Psalm 19 verses 1 through 6. But let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 10. In verse 11 through 13, where the original text of this hymn came from, Jeremiah 10, verses 11 through 13, interesting verse. Thus you shall say to them, the gods have not made the heavens and the earth, shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom. He has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. Brethren, could we on our own make anything as beautiful as the earth we have today? Not yet. I don't think we could make anything this beautiful if we wanted to. God hasn't given us that ability yet, but one day maybe he will. What will God allow us to create or do in the kingdom? I don't know, but I'd sure love to find out. When I was studying Hebrew at Hebrew University, my Hebrew instructor made an interesting comment. He said, God creates things. Man just assembles stuff. Man puts things together. God creates. I said, that's an interesting concept. God creates things. Man just puts stuff together. He has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. I'd love to see science explain that. How does God produce wind? How does he produce the jet stream? Man knows about the jet stream. We've known about the jet stream since the early 30s and how the winds flow aloft. But how does that come, and how does it shift? If you ever watch the Weather Channel when they show the jet stream and it shifts way south, usually when an Arctic cold front comes out of Canada and you guys get buried in snow, what causes a jet stream to do that gigantic dip that goes clear down to New Mexico? That just happened? Or is it the power of God? While all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care, and everywhere that man can be, thou, God, art present there. This last one, I want to turn to a couple of scriptures because the imagery in it is fascinating, and it has to do with many end-time Bible prophecies. Let's go to Revelation chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. And remember, we're focusing on the phrase, and everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there. Revelation 4, if I can get out of Hebrews. Revelation chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. We're talking in context of the scroll. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices, seven harps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. That's interesting. The seven spirits of God. Just out of curiosity, I went back and looked to see if any of the churches of Revelation uses the seven spirits of God, and there was only one that used that as the header, as the introduction to that message to that church, and it was Sardis. That's kind of a surprise. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. Seven eyes. What are these seven eyes? Let's go to chapter 4 and verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Fundamental teaching of the church for a long, long time. You created all things, and by your will they exist. We don't have to wonder about where stuff came from. We know. When you're in the mountains and you see those beautiful waterfalls and the beautiful mountains and the meadows and the wildlife and the wind, you know it was created by the will of God. And sometimes it's a pleasure to be up there in the high mountains and just go, thank you, God. But at the same time, I'm kind of sad in a way, because sometimes I have nobody to share it with. So I just want somebody to share it with. This is so beautiful. Let's keep going. Chapter 5 and verse 6. Continuing in context of the scroll. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Nice description of Jesus Christ. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Connect this scripture to Zechariah 4 and verse 10 that says, these are the eyes of the Lord that scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. And everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there. God sees everything, everywhere. He knows what's going on in Israel. He knows what's going on in Guatemala. He knows what's going on in our country. He knows what's going on in northern China. He knows what's going on in North Korea. He knows what's going on everywhere. His power and his might are everywhere. So think of these scriptures, brethren. Think of this every time you sing this hymn. And let the scriptures come freely to mind. So with this as a backdrop, let's move to the invisible side of the work of the Holy Spirit. Area number 2, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. No concept is more important to salvation than the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18. It's a memory scripture we were taught as kids long ago. 2:4:16. Not quite like the Fibonacci sequence, but close. 2:4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. How is the inward man renewed and refreshed and strengthened? Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. Mr. Harris referred this in his sermonette. The earth will one day pass away, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The Spirit of God dwelling in us will one day lead to us becoming Spirit-born sons of God. We look to the things which are eternal. Our hope is not in any man, any government, any politician, any internet craziness or conspiracy theory, or anything man-made. Our hope lies in Jesus Christ, through his power and the strength and might and the power of his glory. You can put Colossians 3 and verse 10 in your note, which says, you have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. How does that apply to us? Through baptism and receipt of the Holy Spirit. This concept of the Holy Spirit indwelling in us is so important that God wrapped an entire holy day around it at exactly the right time and exactly the right place. God has such a beautiful plan. Somebody once asked me, do you look forward to the holy days? And I said, well, yes, but I really, that's such a shallow answer. I really don't know how to answer your question. She goes, well, how so? And I said, I'm appreciative of the fact that God has a plan and that I can even understand his plan, let alone the details in it. God's plan is so magnificent. We only have a little tiny glimpse of what God has in store for us. And it's so awesome. And I know all of us thank him for being able to be a part of that wonderful plan, to understand it. And we wish many could understand it. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles is about. Wishing that every person on earth could understand this way, so that you wouldn't need to launch missiles into cities, into apartment buildings, because you hate them or because you can't stand them. Let there be no more war. Let there be peace on earth. What a wonderful time. Baptism and the receipt of the Holy Spirit are essential core components of the plan of God. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1, however. We'll read a few verses from Colossians chapter 1 about the work of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. We'll pick up verse 9 for context. Actually, let's go to verse 8. Who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Does that happen by books, by internet, or does it come by hearing the word of God preached to us each and every Sabbath? That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. What a beautiful verse. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, increasing in wisdom. Let's go to verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created through him and for him. So yes, brethren and friends, God does make invisible things, the things which are not seen, the things which are eternal. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. That's a beautiful description of the sacrifice and purpose of Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body, the church, the firstborn from the dead. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. What a beautiful verse, talking about the work of God through his Spirit. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, and as we turn there, let us ask the question, if the Holy Spirit dwells in us, how then should we walk? How then should we walk? The answer to that question is found in Romans chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Could we on our own, without God, without the Holy Spirit, walk in the Holy Spirit, walk according to the Spirit? That's basically impossible. Romans 8, verse 7 says that. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Before we had the Holy Spirit, where were we? I think back over the things that God has done in my life and ask, where would you be if God had not intervened in your life? I can tell you this, I probably wouldn't be here with you on the Sabbath day. I would be probably under the ground. Where would we be? Think back to your own life and your own story. Where would we be without the Holy Spirit? Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. We think a different way. Mr. Harridge mentioned perspective. We don't think like the world. We try to think like God. Isn't that why we come here each and every week? To better learn how to think like God, to be like God, to be conformed to his image, to be conformed to the image of him who created him. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Life and peace. These words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. John 6:63. John 14:27 says, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. Now let's jump over to Romans 8 in verse 11. A capstone verse for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwelt in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. That's kind of an ethereal concept. It's hard to get your head around. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. One day, at the return of Jesus Christ, at the resurrection of the saints, through God's Holy Spirit, he will transform us from mortal to immortal. How that happens, I can't tell you. I'm not a spirit physicist expert, but it's fascinating to think about. How can you be standing here 1 minute, a physical being, and all of a sudden change into a spirit being? Human mind has no concept of how that works. But God has a plan, and it happens through his Spirit. It happens through the work of his Holy Spirit. So how important is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? It's everything, right? Without the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we're done. We're just humans passing down the timeline of life. Therefore, we should ask for help so that we may both live and walk in the Spirit. But how can we know if we're living and walking in the Spirit? How can we know, are you living and walking in the Spirit? You want to know? To be brutally honest, ask your friends. Ask your friends. They'll tell you. In what ways do you think I'm not a Christian? You really want to know? Let's have a talk. If they're good friends, they'll tell you. And that's good. But you know what? It takes courage to admit when we're wrong. It takes courage to change. The Spirit God gave us is not a spirit of fear. We should not be afraid of people saying, you know what, you're not right in this, or this, you could do this better. Don't be afraid of that. Take that advice, the wisdom, and learn from it and change. It's hard to do. It's not easy. It's not easy to walk up to your friend and say, you know, you're a real jerk. Okay, how can I change? Tell me. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love. Key word, do that in love. Don't just, you know, beat up. You know, you're a real jerk. Boom. No, that's not what God has in mind. Are we walking according to the carnal mind? Are we walking according to where the Spirit of God leads us? So how then should we walk? To answer that question, we need to get into the third aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit through prayer. So for this, let's go to 1 John 1, verses 9 and 10. 1 John 1, verses 9 and 10. This is a scripture we all know. Memory scripture for many, 1 John 1, verses 9 and 10. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. How do we confess our sins? Do we go to a priest in a box? Mr. Knapp, I wish to confess to you my sins. No, that's not how it works. It is through prayer. We come boldly to the throne of grace. We confess our sins through prayer, which initiates a relationship with God. If we're confessing our sins and saying, God, help me, a sinner, I was wrong, help me to walk in the right way, we are building a relationship with God that is everlasting. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4, where this is. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 to 16. Talking about Jesus Christ, Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Don't we wish we could live up to that? Oh God, I withstood this temptation, but I messed up again. Please forgive me. I'm human. Let us come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Aren't we glad God is a merciful God and not like the world? Just think of what the world would be like without God's mercy. Probably be humanless. Wouldn't be any humans around. God several times threatened to wipe Israel off the face of the earth, and Moses intervened. I want to expand on Hebrews chapter 4. How can we use God's mercy and understand God's mercy? Think of this in terms of the Feast of Tabernacles, in which we just celebrated. God's mercy for all humanity. God is so willing that men should come to eternal life that he put a plan in place that allows for people to learn of God's way in their own time. Psalm 145, verses 8 through 9. The depths of God's mercy. And you parents, you understand this? There are times when your children just make you mad and you want to just kill them, pound on them. But then you exercise mercy. What's the difference? The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. God is a loving God. He understands the human condition. He understands our weaknesses. His tender mercies are over all his works. Let's drop down to verse 11. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known the sons of men his mighty acts and glorious majesty of his kingdom. Think about our ability to do that when Jesus Christ returns, when we can fulfill these verses for real. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. And then verse 14. Verse 14. The Lord casts down all who fall. You bunch of losers, three strikes, you're out, I'm done. I'm going to start over. That's the world's way of thinking, brethren. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God has a different way. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. Might we say, brethren, that that is bowed down through prayer? Raises them up. If you're bowed down, you're either on your face or on your knees. God upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. Come boldly before the throne of grace that we may find grace and mercy to help in time of need. The eyes of all who look expectantly to you and give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. What a beautiful verse. If we go to God and ask for help, he opens his hand to us and will satisfy our desire if it's according to his will. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. What a beautiful set of verses that is. The Lord is near to all those who call upon him. How do we call upon God? Goes back to the original question. Through prayer. Through establishing that relationship with God. Through our communion with God, however and whenever that might be. To all who call upon him in truth. I submit to you, brethren, by the word of truth, and the Spirit of truth, if it indeed dwells in us. If you haven't read it, The Mercy of God. There is a wonderful book, and I thank Mrs. Colbeth for loaning me her book. It's a book called The Mercy Effect, written by Gary Petty. This is a wonderful book. It's available on Amazon. Go look it up. The Mercy Effect. Take a chance to read this book. It's truly wonderful. Thank you. So can we on our own ascend to the third heaven and appear before God the Father himself and say, God, help me. I'm here. Help me. Can we do that? No, we can't. We cannot ascend to the third heaven. First of all, it would be a violation of Scripture. And second, even if we did make it, we would be very crispy by the time we got there. So we need somebody to mediate on our behalf. And that is the work of Jesus Christ. What does Jesus Christ offer up to the Father on our behalf as pertains to the work of salvation? Think about that concept for a minute. What does Jesus Christ offer on our behalf to the Father as pertains to the work of salvation? Hold that thought for a little bit. We'll cover a few more scriptures and then we'll get back to it. Romans 8, verse 22 and 23. Romans 8. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We wait so longingly for that day. Let's drop down to verse 25. For if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And now let's go down to verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. What is that work involved? I don't know. I can't tell you. What does Jesus Christ offer to the Father on our behalf? I think of that verse. Verse 27, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What does God offer to the Father on our behalf as pertains to the work of salvation? That is the fourth area we used to cover today, the work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. Why does Jesus Christ say in Matthew chapter 7, depart from me, I never knew you? Why does he say in Matthew 25, I do not know you? How could it be that Jesus Christ could not know people? Was the Spirit at work in their lives? Was the Spirit making intercession for them? Did Jesus Christ have anything to offer to the Father on their behalf? If the Spirit is actively working in our lives, this should not be the case. Romans 8:11, Christ only comes to know us through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. Could it be that Jesus Christ said, I have nothing to offer? That hurts. That hurts. Jesus Christ would have nothing to offer. Thus he says, I never knew you. Who are you? There's no interconnection. There's no work of the Holy Spirit going on. Remember the five foolish virgins in Matthew 25? He said, I do not know you. They had oil. What happened? Could it be that there was no work of salvation? Was the Holy Spirit not at work? So what can we then offer to God to help with the work of the Holy Spirit? I'm going to answer that question here in a minute, but I want to ask another one. And that is, what is a sacrifice? There's lots of imagery in the Bible about sacrifices. A sacrifice, you just take a cow or a sheep or a goat or bird or something and burn it on a stone pillar. Is that a sacrifice? Is it an offering? There are many different types of offerings. There's physical offerings, and in the New Testament, there are spiritual offerings and spiritual sacrifices. What types of spiritual sacrifices can we offer to God so that the Holy Spirit works on our behalf, so that God indeed knows us through the work of the Holy Spirit? I offer to you three of them. The first one is the sacrifices of thanksgiving. Psalm 116, verses 17 through 19. Psalm 116, verses 17 through 19. Psalms is a big book, has lots of nuggets in it. I love reading Psalms. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible. I will offer you to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. How is that done? Being thankful for the blessings that God has given us, calling upon God through prayer or song. Even when we sing songs here in services, in a way, we are calling on God in song and in praise. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Number two, the sacrifices of righteousness. Again, Psalms chapter 4 and verse 5. Psalms chapter 4 and verse 5. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. How do we offer the sacrifices of righteousness? I submit to you that that is by our walk and our way of life, living and walking in the Spirit, which is area number two, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We offer the sacrifice of righteousness and we trust in God. We don't trust in man. Through living and walking in the Holy Spirit. The third one is in Hebrews chapter 13, and this is the sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13. See, these are not normal animal sacrifices we're talking about. These are sacrifices of the heart and of the mind. Hebrews 13. Let me get there real fast. Hebrews 13, verses 15 to 16. Therefore, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. How do we offer the sacrifices of praise? How do we offer the sacrifices of praise? There are many ways we do this. We do this through prayer. We do this through song. And I appreciate our song leader's choices of songs today, Mr. Radcliffe. I appreciate your choices of songs today. We sang the praise to God, the fruit of our lips. But let me add a thought. I had this thought last night. If we put two scriptures together in terms of the fruit of our lips, scripture tells us to lay up treasure in heaven, where moth nor rust does corrupt. Lay up treasure in heaven, which is incorruptible. Scripture also tells us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So therefore, if we offer the fruit of our lips, are we not offering the fruit of our heart, the fruit of our thoughts, in praise to God, giving thanks to his name? But how can you do this if you deny the power of God? This is why the Trinity is so wrong. It denies the power of God. It denies the power that made the universe and everything in it. We do not pray to a person, we pray to God, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the Father. And we thank him for the power and his care. And perhaps maybe even as one of our members in Central Illinois put it, he thanked God simply that he was still vertical for another day. How you doing? I'm still vertical. Life is good. I thought, wow, what a perspective. Oh, by the way, he was 94. Wow. And I do that in my prayers as well. I try to thank God. Thank you, God, for another day here on your earth to serve you, to be a light, to be an example, to do whatever I can to further your work. Verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Have you ever thought about doing good as a sacrifice? In a way, sometimes it is. You know, I've got other things I could do, but X person needs help. They had a tree fall on their roof. I've got three chainsaws. Grab a couple friends. Well, let's go cut the tree off their roof. Is it hard work? Yes, it's hard work. But it doesn't matter. They have a tree on their house. We got to get it off, and we'll do that. To me, it's really not a sacrifice. It's just doing good. Your friends need help. So we take care of them. Doing good and thinking nothing of it. Consider Christ's work for us on our behalf. If you look at it in terms of the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered the holy place once per year. Only once was he allowed to go into the holy place. And in some Jewish tradition, later after the captivity and the years before the temple was destroyed, the high priest had a rope around his foot when he went into the Holy of Holies. Why would they do that? Well, if the priest died inside the veil, no one could go get him. What matter of faith is that if you have to go into the Holy of Holies with a rope around your foot? Something's wrong with this picture. Jesus Christ, however, ministers for us on our behalf every single day. Every single day we can go to God through prayer, through song, through thanksgiving, and say, God, help me. I need help to face the day. The ministry encourages us all the time to start our day off with prayer so that we can make it through the day. Jesus Christ can minister on our behalf every single day, not once a year. See the difference. But how can we really know that God indeed knows us and the Spirit is at work in our lives and Jesus Christ knows us? How can we know that the Spirit is at work? There is a way. Let me show you that way. It's in Malachi 3 and verse 16. Malachi 3 and verse 16. Get there really fast. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. I was just noticing when people came in today that, how are you doing? How are you doing? How was your feast? Did you have a wonderful feast? How was your trip? Did you have a good trip over? Yes. People care. They talk to one another. And God listened. Then he heard. And so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and meditate on his name. A book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and meditate on his name. What are we meditating on? Lots of things. The works of God, the creation, our Christian walk, God's way of life, God's plan, how other people are doing, and even the things of Philippians 4 and verse 8. His awesomeness, his wonder, and the might of his wonderful power. These are those whom Jesus Christ knows. If we are in the book of remembrance, Jesus Christ knows us. Hebrews 2 and verse 4, talking about the work of Jesus Christ. Aren't we glad of Christ's sacrifice that we memorialize each and every Passover? His wonderful sacrifice that made it all possible. God himself, also bearing witness with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Gifts of the Holy Spirit, we know about those. According to the will of God. What gifts of the Spirit does Christ offer to the Father on our behalf? Is God's Spirit at work and does he know us? Is God's Spirit at work and does he know us? Hebrews 9 and verse 14. Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your consciousness from dead works to serve the living God? Through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ and him offering himself up for all humanity was according to the Spirit of God and the will of God. Did Christ offer himself through a person? or through the power of God, through a person, is a blasphemous lie, and we should have nothing to do with it. The eternal Spirit of God is a mighty, powerful work. So then might we say, brethren, that Christ, his sacrifice itself, was a work of the eternal Spirit? If we take this and expand it to the church in Ephesians chapter 5, how will God present the church as a glorious church to him without spot or wrinkle or any such thing? I submit to you, it's through the same work of the eternal Spirit, through the will of God. The washing of water by the Word, through the eternal, immutable, and truthful Word of God, which brings to mind an interesting reference, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. How will God present himself a glorious church? Through the work of his Spirit. Friends, the world chooses to deny the very power of God through the false doctrine of the Trinity. The world denies his existence, his power, and all that is around us and clearly seen. They choose not to have any connection with God. Let us not make the same mistake. Let us turn away from that attitude and mindset and give glory to God for everything we have. Our calling, our hope, our families, our houses, our friends, our church, our brethren, everything. Let us be different. Let us be instead walking in the Spirit, affirming and praising the great and mighty power of God through the work of salvation through his Spirit. Let us offer to God each and every day the sacrifices of righteousness and praise to which God can offer those before the Father on our behalf. And let us declare openly and sing the mighty power of God, through which one day we will become eternal first fruit sons of God.